When he was a boy, his family fled the Iranian Revolution and came to live in America. This hour, writer, religion scholar, and former University of Iowa faculty member, Reza Aslan. It's River to River from Iowa Public Radio News. I'm Ben Kiefer. Reza Aslan's latest book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. In it, he challenges long-held assumptions about this historical figure. This hour, I'll also ask Aslan about his memory of the Iranian Revolution when his family came to the United States, his brief conversion to Christianity as a teen, and the time he spent at the University of Iowa. A conversation with Reza Aslan. First, this news. This is River to River from Iowa Public Radio News. I'm Ben Kiefer. My guest is religion scholar and author Reza Aslan. His first book, No God But God, The Origins, Evolution, and Future of Islam, has been translated into 13 languages, also named by Blackwell as one of the 100 most important books of the last decade. Aslan is also the author of How to Win a Cosmic War, God, Globalization, and the End of the War on Terror. His latest book is titled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a historical look at Jesus in the context of his time and the Jewish religion and against the backdrop of the Roman Empire. Aslan is currently Associate Professor of Creative Writing at the University of California at Riverside. He's an Adjunct Senior Fellow at the Council on Foreign Relations, and he is a graduate of the University of Iowa's Writers Workshop, where he was named the Truman Capote Fellow in Fiction. He joins us now from California. Reza, thank you for joining us.
It's a pleasure to be back on the program.
Tell us, what did you set out to do in this latest book, Zealot?
Well, I think what I wanted to do was try as much as possible to dig through the layers of dogma and doctrine, legend and myth that have arisen around the person of Jesus and get to the historical person himself and the world in which he lived. I'm certainly not the first person to try to do that. The so-called quest for the historical Jesus has been going on for some two centuries now. But I guess what I'm trying to do is bring that dialogue and debate that has been raging in academia to a popular audience, to make this research accessible and appealing to people who would normally not have access to these kinds of conversations that are taking place in scholarly circles.
Mm-hmm. So why is that important to bring this discussion between the historical figure and the figure that many people know from their churches into popular culture more, as you just said you wanted to do?
Well, we're talking about arguably the most important person in Western civilization. There are billions of people in the world who worship Jesus as God, many more who actually look to Jesus as a social example. I mean, in many ways, we can say that we're talking about someone that everyone, regardless of their religious faith, knows something about.
So tell us, what are the chief ways that you lay out in this book that you think the Jesus that many of us and many of the listeners listening to our conversation right now have come to know are not accurate? What are the myths, the chief ones?
Well, I think it has to do with an overall impression of Jesus that one gets when one reads the Gospels, particularly the later Gospels. And that impression is of a pacifistic preacher of good works with no interest in the cares of this world, a man whose every focus is on another plane, who was not interested in an earthly kingdom but in a heavenly kingdom. And I think that Jesus, while I think is an important faith construct, bears very little resemblance to the Jesus of history. Indeed, if you know almost nothing else about Jesus except that he was crucified, you know enough to question the image that I just described to you. Crucifixion, after all, was a punishment that Rome reserved almost exclusively for crimes against the state, crimes like rebellion or insurrection, treason, sedition. These were the crimes that you could be crucified for. So if you know nothing else except that he was crucified, you know enough to understand that at the very least, the greatest empire the world had known saw him as such a threat to the stability of the state that they crucified him for sedition.
So tell us what was the introduce us to the historical figure then.
Well, if you look at Jesus and place him firmly in his time and place, the picture that arises is of a very likely illiterate. 98% of Jews in Jesus' time could not read or write, and there's no reason to think that Jesus could. Uneducated, poor, very poor, if the gospel is correct in calling him a tecton, which is the Greek word that is often misunderstood as carpenter, but means more likely woodworker or builder, that would put him in the second lowest rung of the social order in the first century, just above the slave, the indigent, and the beggar. A tecton was, if you will, a day laborer. So very, very poor. Pious, a devout Jew. When you look at Jesus's teachings, what you find is a somewhat innovative but deeply Jewish conception of the world, a teaching that is based deeply in the Torah, and a revolutionary, someone who started a movement on behalf of the poor, the weak, the outcasts, the dispossessed, a movement, as I say, that was such a challenge to the religious and political authorities that he was hunted down like a criminal, arrested, tortured, and executed. And indeed, I think it's important to understand that what I'm describing is not just a political view of Jesus. I sometimes get criticized by lay readers who say that, oh, I'm just presenting a political biography of Jesus. I think it's important to understand that in Jesus' time, there is no difference between religion and politics. They are exactly one and the same. Every single seemingly religious word that comes out of Jesus' mouth has severe and unavoidable political implications.
So perhaps in modern times, we're reviewing him too much in religious terms, dissociated from the political side of his times.
I think so. And certainly in the United States, where we try to draw a fine line between religion and politics, but they certainly were not. First of all, they're not in most parts of the world, but they certainly were not in Jesus' time. Every word that Jesus said had political implications, as I say. Even the phrase, I am the Messiah, which of course many Christians view as a religious phrase, a term of religious import, had deep political implications. After all, Messiah means the anointed one. The chief task of the Messiah is, as the descendant of King David, is to recreate, reestablish the kingdom of David on earth, to usher in the rule of God. Well, if you are claiming to be ushering in the rule of God, you are claiming to be ushering out the rule of Caesar, which is why that every man who dared make that statement, I am the Messiah, was ultimately killed for it.
If you've just joined us, my guest is religion scholar and author Reza Aslan. His latest book is titled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Tell us a little bit more about the time of Jesus and ancient Israel.
Well, you are talking about an era that was perhaps the most tumultuous in the history of the Holy Land, which is obviously saying a lot. An era in which a bloody, brutal Roman occupation really controlled every aspect of life, not just their economic life, their political life, but even their religious life. I mean, after all, the Romans maintained a very close scrutiny over the temple cult, the religion of the Jews. In fact, it was often the case that they would themselves pick and dismiss the high priest. They would maintain guard over the high priest's sacred garments, hand them out only on feast days and holidays. What this created was this image in the minds of most Jews, particularly poor, pious Jews like Jesus, in which the Roman occupation and the priestly aristocracy were indistinguishable from each other. They were really one and the same force. The Romans, after all, used the priests and rewarded them handsomely to maintain order and stability in the region. This was something that Rome did in every subject land. They would have clients that they would task with collecting taxes and tribute, maintaining order, and they would reward them handsomely for that. Well, in Judea, the clients of Rome were the landed aristocracy, which meant the priests. So any attack by Jesus on the temple or the priestly aristocracy would have been seen as an attack on Rome and the occupation.
Give us a sense, Reza, of what the temple meant in Jewish life at that time, the importance of it.
This was literally the repository of the Spirit of God. I don't mean that in a figurative way. The Jews truly believed that this was the sole source of God's Spirit, that it channeled God's Spirit from the heavens into the temple, and then from the temple spread it out to the rest of the world. The temple and control by the temple of the by the high priest controlled every aspect of life for the Jews. It was the calendar and clock for the Jews. It was the largest bank. It was a repository for all of the documents of the Jewish nation, which made it both a political institution and a religious institution. The temple really was the heart and soul of the Jewish nation. And as a result, the priests, the priestly aristocracy that controlled the temple, were able to grow enormously wealthy off of their position, thanks to the tithes that would come in and the percentage that they would receive from the purchase of the animals for sacrifice and the exchange of the foul foreign currency for the only currency that the temple would accept, the Hebrew shekel. This made the priesthood a loathed organization amongst most Jews. You know, the temple was also the largest landholder and would gobble up large lands in Judea and Galilee, turning many Jews into nothing more than laborers on, you know, these sort of lands that were controlled by the priests. So it's very hard to kind of exaggerate the enormous anger and loathing that most Jews, particularly poor, pious Jews like Jesus, had for the temple and the priestly aristocracy.
So pick up the story from there and tell us, how did this illiterate man, Jesus of Nazareth, at a fairly low status in the society, come to undermine the temple's power?
There are two things that really sort of stand out. I mean, the two things that one can say are become the pillars of his entire message. One was the reversal of the social order. The very notion of the kingdom of God as Jesus presents it is predicated on the first becoming last and the last becoming first. We look at the words of the Beatitude. We often focus on, you know, the beautiful parts, the parts in which Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be fed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall rejoice." But we forget the lamentations, the second part of that structure, which is, "Woe to the rich, for they shall be brought down. Woe to the fed, for they shall be made hungry. Woe to those who rejoice, for they shall mourn." This isn't just some utopian fantasy that Jesus is describing. It is a frightening new reality in which those at the top and those at the bottom will switch places. That's the image of the kingdom of God that Jesus is presenting. And as you can imagine, if you're on the bottom, that's an incredibly appealing image. If you're on the top, it's incredibly threatening. And so obviously that has a huge role to play in the response of the religious and political authorities to Jesus's teachings and his movement. But secondly, and just as importantly, is the way in which Jesus constantly undermines the priesthood and the temple itself. He does this, for instance, through his healings, through his miraculous actions, through his teachings, through the way in which he is constantly talking about the fake piety of the priests. So this dual attack on the priesthood, coupled with this vision of a new world order, was something that very quickly caught the attention of the religious and political authorities and ultimately led to his arrest.
I understand that at this time in ancient Israel, he was just one of many men who claimed to be a Messiah. Who are these others?
That's right. Well, we know their names. We know the names of about 10 or 12 of them. And just to be clear, if we know the names of 10 or 12 of them, we can assume that there must have been 50 or 60 of them. This was an era that was awash in apocalyptic expectation. The brutal military occupation of Rome resulted in a real desire for salvation from the Jews. And so one after another in the first century, claimants to the mantle of the Messiah arise, many of whom, by the way, are far more successful in their lifetime than Jesus is, have far more followers, are more renowned than Jesus was in their lifetimes. Some of them are actually mentioned in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. All of them essentially promise the same thing, the removal of the Roman occupation, the establishment of God's rule on earth. And all of them, as I said, ultimately died for those promises, including Jesus.
More of my conversation with Reza Aslan, author of Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, after a short break. I'm Ben Kiefer. This is River to River from Iowa Public Radio News. It's River to River from Iowa Public Radio News. I'm Ben Kiefer. Today, my guest is author Reza Aslan. His latest book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Before the break, we left off talking about how Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the only person walking around ancient Israel claiming to be a Messiah. There were others. So I asked Reza Aslan if he could give an example.
Sure. Some of the most famous ones, one of them was named Hezekiah the Bandit Chief. And what's interesting about Hezekiah and actually his, some scholars think that it was his son. Some are not so sure. Another Messiah by the name of Judas the Galilean. Both of these men came before Jesus. In fact, Judas's revolution started in the year of Jesus's birth in the year 4 BC. Both of these men had used this widespread conception of banditry, social banditry, which became a popular phenomenon in Jesus's time. These were mostly poor, pious Jews who lived in the Galilean countryside, who were kind of, well, in a sense, they were sort of Jewish Robin Hoods. They would rob from the rich, occasionally give to the poor, but they established themselves as kind of representations of God's divine justice. They went after not just the Roman occupiers, but those wealthy Jews who accommodated the Roman occupation. And banditry, as I say, became a widespread phenomenon. Indeed, bandit became a byword in Jesus's time for a rebel or an insurrectionist. This is very important for scholars of Jesus' studies because, as many people know, Jesus, the Gospels say, was crucified not alone but next to two other men. These two other men, in a lot of English translations, are referred to as thieves, but they were not thieves. The Greek word used in the gospel is lestai, and lestai doesn't mean thieves, it means bandits. In other words, Jesus was arrested and crucified alongside other people who rebelled against Rome.
So when you describe with all these messiahs walking around, the bandits around Judea and Galilee, why is it Jesus of Nazareth then that over 2 billion people today worship?
Right. Right. I mean, that is the big question. You're right, because according to the Jewish definition of Messiah, the fact of the matter is that Jesus was as successful as all the other so-called failed bandits. None of them did what the principal task of the Messiah is, which is to reestablish the kingdom of David, to usher in the rule of God. And yet, of course, as you say, 2,000 years later, we have pretty much forgotten about all those other messiahs, and only one man is still called Messiah. I think that it certainly has to do with Jesus's teachings. I mean, as I've hopefully brought across to your listeners, Jesus's teachings were extraordinary. They were remarkable. This new vision that he had was one that had an enormous amount of appeal, as one can imagine. And he also delivered that teaching with incredible charisma. Indeed, the Gospels repeatedly state that the crowds who heard Jesus preach were overwhelmed not so much by his teachings as by the power with which he delivered it, the charisma of his teachings. And so that has a lot to do with why Jesus is remembered today and the rest are not. But the truth of the matter is that it has perhaps more to do with the claims that were made about Jesus after his death. The disciples who followed Jesus into Jerusalem and who remained after his arrest and crucifixion essentially had a fairly simple decision to make. If it's true that Jesus died without fulfilling the necessary requirements, the necessary definition of the Messiah, then the problem must be not with Jesus, but with the definition of Messiah. What the disciples of Jesus did after his death is begin a long, steady process whereby they redefined the very concept of Messiah. They redefined what the Messiah was supposed to do. No longer was the Messiah an earthly figure who accomplishes his tasks on earth. Instead, he is a divine figure who accomplishes his tasks in the heavenly realm. The kingdom that the Messiah is supposed to establish is not an earthly kingdom. It's a celestial kingdom. It's not present and imminent. It will come at the end of time. These sort of redefinitions allowed for Jesus's movement to survive his death, and not just survive, of course, but to thrive and to be adopted by, importantly, non-Jews who began to accept this message in greater and greater numbers until ultimately what we now understand as Christianity arose.
You talked earlier about how you wanted to bring this debate about historical Jesus and what you call the faith construct Jesus out of academia into popular culture. I wonder if you can tell us how you wrote this book, how you shaped Zealot to appeal to 21st century audiences.
I always knew that what I wanted to do was bring these incredible, interesting conversations that we were having within these ivy walls to other people. I never wanted to be the kind of academic who spends his life poring over the same manuscript in some dusty, dark library somewhere. And the way that I do that is by focusing on stories, by pushing the methodology and the research to the end of the book. In fact, Zealot is a perfect example of this. Zealot is, in fact, really two books. There is this, the main book, which is a kind of a popular account of the life and times of Jesus and how he fit in it. And it reads like a novel. It reads like a fast-paced thriller. And there's no sort of research or scholarship embedded in it. The second part of the book, which is the notes section, is for those who want to know the background to this narrative that I presented, who are interested in this scholarly debate. And I talk about all the people who disagree with my views and those who agree with them. I lay out sort of where I get my narrative from, where I draw my conclusions from. I cite hundreds and hundreds of books over the last 200-300 years about this topic, and try to give those who are interested in that conversation a window into the kind of work that scholars do when they try to dig through myth and legend and find the historical Jesus.
Some religious scholars who have reviewed this book have said that your argument in Zealot neglects some significant aspects of some of the Gospels. I wonder, how did you decide what parts of the New Testament to highlight and which ones to leave alone?
Well, I mean, I hope that it doesn't come as a surprise to anyone that scholars disagree with each other. That's what we do. You know, there's tens of thousands of people, of scholars, have written about the historical Jesus, and there are thousands and thousands of different views, which is precisely why I said I go through the trouble of actually citing those scholars who disagree with me in my notes section. This is, you know, this is what scholars do. We debate and we disagree. And I'm very, very happy that that disagreement, that that debate has also come out into the popular realm, that that people are now starting to read other scholars about Jesus because of this book. That's about the best thing that I could hope for. Insofar as to your question about how do we decide what in the Gospels are historical and what are not, I understand that from a lay perspective, it seems that sometimes scholars just kind of pick and choose at random. But the truth of the matter is that the methodology for figuring out what is historical in the Gospels has been in place for 200 years. The tools at our disposal for scriptural exegesis are pretty firmly laid out. And there's a lot of things that we rely on, multiple attestations, things like that. But all in all, the easiest way to put it is that we take the claims of the Gospels and we analyze them according to the history of the time. And if they do not match what we know about the history of the time, then they are likely not historically valid. And if they do, then they probably are. So to give you a couple of examples like this, when you look at a story about, for instance, Jesus's birth in Bethlehem, which Luke says occurs because a census in the year 6 AD forces Jesus's family to go to Bethlehem, which is the birthplace of Jesus's father Joseph, in order to be counted. Well, we know a lot about census data in Roman times, and we know that there is actually no law whatsoever that says that people need to be counted in their ancestral homelands. On the contrary, people are only counted in the city of their residence, which in the case of Jesus would have been Nazareth. So we know that that story is not historical. Or if you take the end of Jesus's life, the great trial before Pilate. Well, we know a lot about Pilate. We know that he was a man who was so renowned for sending so many Jews to the cross without trial that a formal complaint was lodged against him in Rome. We know that this is a man who on a regular basis sent his troops out onto the streets of Jerusalem to slaughter the Jews when they disagreed with even the slightest of his decisions. The picture of Pilate in the Gospels, of a man going through great pains to try to release Jesus because he is certain of Jesus's innocence after having given him this trial, and who nevertheless is forced by the Jews to put Jesus to death, is simply does not match what we know of the history of the time, and so therefore it is likely not historical. This is a process, again, as I say, that's been going on for a very long time. So anyone who thinks that we are just sort of willy-nilly choosing what we like in the Gospels is unfamiliar with this methodology. Are there disagreements? Absolutely, there are disagreements. Two scholars using the exact methodology, looking at the exact same passage of Scripture, may come to wildly different conclusions about it. But that's what scholarship is about. But nevertheless, the tools themselves are pretty firmly well known to those who are attempting to uproot the historical Jesus from the Christ of faith.
This is River to River from Iowa Public Radio News. I'm Ben Kiefer. My guest, if you've just joined us, is author Reza Aslan, a religion scholar. He's written several books, and his latest book is Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. He's also a graduate of the University of Iowa Writers' Workshop, where he was named the Truman Capote Fellow in Fiction. Reza, I'd like to have us go back to your early years, because your family is Iranian and Muslim. You were born in Tehran in 1972, I believe.
That's right.
And tell us, what were the circumstances under which your family left Tehran?
Well, we left in 1979 during the Iranian Revolution. When the Shah was thrown out of the country and Ayatollah Khomeini returned, my father thought that it would be a good idea to sort of leave the country for a little while until things settled down. Of course, that was 30-something years ago. Things did not end up settling down, and we instead settled ourselves in California, in the Bay Area, where I grew up. Of course, this was the early 80s, not a great time to be Iranian in the United States, thanks to the Iranian hostage crisis. And so I spent a good part of the 1980s really trying to distance myself as much as possible from my background, my heritage, my culture, and certainly my religion.
Mm-hmm. So you were a very young boy when the Iranian Revolution took place, living in Tehran. Do you have any memories of the revolution? Of course, our memories of the hostage taking, the 400-some American hostages that were held for so long. Any memories of that?
Oh, yes. You know, this was a traumatic experience for me and for my family. And indeed, I think part of the reason why I decided to go into the study of religion, why I have been fascinated all my life with religion and spirituality, is precisely because of those childhood images of revolutionary Iran and understanding the power that religion has to transform a society for good and for bad. I think that that is something that has never left me. Mm-hmm. I did not grow up with a lot of religious instruction. My family was not religious in the slightest. My father is actually quite anti-religious. We were culturally Muslim in Iran, but by the time we came to the United States, we even abandoned that part of it. But you know, unlike the rest of my family, I have always been deeply fascinated by religion and striving for a spiritual connection. And I do think that it had a lot to do with my childhood.
Mm-hmm. After you came to the United States, you and your family came to the United States, you said you moved to California. But I understand you converted to Christianity for a time at the age of 15. What inspired you to convert?
That's right. I went to an evangelical youth camp where I heard the gospel message for the very first time. This incredible story about God coming down to earth in the form of a child and dying for our sins, and that we who believe in him can have eternal life. This is a message that I'd never heard before. It absolutely transformed me. I converted to a fairly conservative brand of evangelical Christianity and spent the next few years missionizing that gospel in the way that I had heard it, in the way that I had understood it, to everyone that I met, whether they wanted to hear it or not, frankly. When I went to college and decided that I was going to study the New Testament for a living, I was confronted with what I think a lot of people in my situation are confronted with, which is this sort of sudden realization that a lot of what I thought I knew about Jesus was incomplete, if not incorrect, that there was this chasm separating the Jesus of history that I was uncovering in my studies and the Christ of faith that I had been introduced to in church. Mm-hmm. And I guess the easiest way to put it is that I became more interested in the historical Jesus. He became more real to me, more accessible. I wanted to get to know this man more than the sort of celestial spirit that I had been introduced to in church. And while I did ultimately abandon Christianity, I continued my studies in the New Testament, in the historical Jesus. And really, this book really has its roots in that experience.
Mm-hmm. I mean, going back to the time when you were a Christian for a few years, in evangelical Christian, as you say, in your teens, I wonder how the rest of your family reacted. Your parents, did you, for instance, try to convert them as well?
I did. I actually did succeed in converting my mother, and she is still a Christian to this day. My father, you know, I like to refer to my father as a devout atheist. And so for him, he thought that this was just madness as far as he was concerned. But he thinks all religious people are slightly crazy, as I think a lot of Americans do, which I understand.
But coming from the background that you did in growing up in Iran, your family there, I'm interested in what practices of evangelical Christianity were most appealing to you in those years. What really pulled you in?
I think it was not so much the practice, but the emotion involved in it. This attempt to have a deep spiritual connection with God. The evangelical conception of Jesus is one that tends to see him less as Lord and Savior of the universe than as someone that you can have a personal relationship with, you know, someone that you can connect and commune with. This is, of course, incredibly appealing. It's why evangelical Christianity is so successful, because the Jesus that it presents is one that is knowable, that is close to you, that is deeply concerned with every aspect of your life. And whether you're 15 or 50, that is something that's profoundly attractive, I think.
Did you ever feel that real emotional, spiritual connection at that time to Jesus?
Yes. Oh, yes, indeed.
Describe when that happened. When did that happen?
I had what can only be described as an encounter with Christ. That's the sort of evangelical term for it. I burned with the fire of God. I truly felt his presence in my life, because I've always wanted to have a deep connection, a deep communion with God. And this was the first time that someone gave me a way to do so, an outlet for doing so. The thing that's most appealing about Christianity, I think, is that its central metaphor for God is man. After all, what Christianity says is that God became a man at a specific time and place. And so if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is, who God is, how to understand God, how to commune and connect with God, then think of him as a man and commune and connect with him in that way. It's an incredibly powerful metaphor, and one that makes a lot of sense for people, because while God is in many ways unknowable, man is not. I mean, we all know what it means to be a human being, and so that becomes a very easy way of identifying with God.
So contrast to your other major religion that you've had in your life, Islam, the central metaphor there being what?
The central metaphor for Islam, and what was appealing for me when I left Christianity that I went back to Islam, is what's often referred to as Tawheed, this notion of divine unity. In many ways, it's sort of the opposite of what Christianity says. God is oneness. God is indivisible. The notion of God in three forms, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is anathema to everything Islam and Judaism, for that matter, understands about God. Became much more appealing to me later in my life. In fact, I often say that I had an emotional conversion to Christianity, but I had an intellectual conversion to Islam.
Mm-hmm. So you said part of your family has an atheistic background, your father especially. You started out as a Muslim, you converted to Christianity. What do you consider yourself now?
I'm a Muslim. I mean, I'm a Muslim because I believe that the metaphors and symbols that Islam provides to think about God and humanity and the role of Creator and the relationship that Creator has with creation are symbols and metaphors that are just more appealing to me. I'm not a Muslim because I think Islam is more right. It's not. Nor do I believe that Islam is more true than any other religion. I believe, having studied all the religions of the world, that they are ultimately all talking about the exact same thing, the exact same experience. The difference is that they are using different languages, different symbols to do so. And, for me, it doesn't really matter which symbols you choose. You choose the symbols that make the most sense to you. And it's the symbols of Islam, the metaphors of Islam, that make more sense to me.
Reza Aslan is my guest in this portion of the program. His latest book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Reza Aslan, thank you very much for joining us.
I really enjoyed it. Thank you for having me on the program.